the Holy Spirit caused it to be written in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything, give thanks. Now, in the light of that directive, surely it is a right and good thing that our nation should set aside one day every year for Thanksgiving. That's a good thing, provided that you give thanks to the right one, to the God of the Bible, from whom every blessing flows. And provided that you do not imagine that one day can discharge your responsibility to be thankful for an entire year. There are many benefits to having a Thanksgiving Day, I think. But maybe one of the best benefits is that in the course of giving thanks, we sometimes recognize how unthankful we actually are so much of the time. How much we forget to give thanks to God. Now, what do you suppose that is? Maybe that's not true of you, but I find it true of myself. And so often, I don't think that I should thank God for this or for that. Now, why is that? Well, I think it is due to our pride. Deep inside, we tend to take for granted the good that we have because deep inside, we think we ought to have good things. That good things ought to happen to us. In some way or another, we deserve good things. So when good things come, we take them for granted. Of course, good things will come to us. And that also explains why we mumble and complain so much. It's too hot. It's too cold. It's too wet. It's too dry. The food's overcooked. It's too salty. I just realized over Thanksgiving that most of the people in my life don't give me the thanks that I deserve. Do you realize that? Too many people take me for granted. Complaint after complaint. How often we complain? Why? Why do we complain so much? Is it not because we suppose that everything ought to please us? That our standard for well-cooked food and properly temperatured days and truly good church services, that our standard ought to be accepted and followed by everyone. Pride, you see, makes people think like that. Pride makes us complainers and murmurers. Pride makes us ungrateful. Humility, on the other hand, does just the opposite. Humility promotes thanksgiving. Humility promotes contentment. Contentment. Not always satisfaction, but contentment. Is that not sufficient reason in and of itself to pursue humility? Humility is beautiful. humble people are the most pleasant people on earth. They're the most pleasing, and they are the most peacemaking. Humble people don't create strife. Pride creates strife. Those are good reasons for pursuing humility, but not the best. The best is that God loves humility, and God opposes pride. Well, as you probably guessed, we're continuing today in our study of humility. Started out as one sermon. It's now become three, and I hope there will be at least one more. Last week, we attempted to do two things. First, we tried to answer certain objections, to the idea that humility is a virtue. Increasingly, particularly among the young in our society, humility is looked upon as weakness. Pride is the great virtue. That shows you what happens when you have a culture that doesn't know the difference between good and evil. Well, we responded to a couple of those objections, but the most important thing that we attempted to do last week was to begin describing a pathway to humility. A pathway that, under the blessings of God, could lead us in the development of a truly humble mindset, so that humility doesn't become something that we think about occasionally, but most of the time ignore. But rather, humility becomes the way we think all the time. Now, that would be wonderful. How do you get there? Well, the first step that we dealt with last week is simply to deal with reality, to face squarely the facts of who and what we are. We are creatures, not gods. We don't have the rights of God. We're creatures. Secondly, we're dependent creatures. We need God for everything. We're not masters. We're servants. We're dependent creatures. Thirdly, we are fallen, sinful creatures. We have dared to rebel against the hand that upholds us and gives us every good thing. So what we actually deserve is quite the opposite to good. We deserve the wrath of God. But then finally, if we are believers in Christ, amazingly, we are redeemed creatures. Fallen, sinful, but redeemed. Because God, for reasons we can't explain, has loved us and sent His Son to be the satisfaction to His justice on account of our sins. And we are rich. But not because of anything we have done, but because of God's goodness to us in Christ. All of this becomes a great argument to humility. And if we would cultivate a humble mindset, we must think about who we are. Often. Well, now, I hope to complete my description of this pathway to humility this morning. There are three more steps. The second step is this. It's a sober acknowledgement. A sober acknowledgement as to the kind of people that God chooses for salvation. Why does God choose people to be saved? Now, if we'll grapple with that, it will help our humility. By the way, I remind you that the humility we're talking about is not something natural, it's supernatural, it's spiritual. It's something that can be gained only through faith in Christ. If you don't believe on Christ, than the kind of humility that God loves, that the Bible prescribes, is beyond you. It is possible only through Christ. One of the most egregious expressions of human pride on the part of those who claim to be Christians is the attempt to claim some credit for our salvation. We do that, you know. If we cannot claim the credit for the righteousness that satisfies God, and we can, and if we can't claim credit for the propitiation of divine justice that takes away condemnation and wrath, and we most certainly can't do that, we will at least claim for ourselves the credit for believing. God did the heavy work. Jesus did the living for us, and He did the dying for us. But we did the believing. Believing, that's what we contribute to this salvation of ours. And when you stop and think about it, what Christ did would be of no benefit to us if we had not believed. But we believed. We have the smarts, the spiritual sensitivity to figure it all out. And we brought ourselves to believe in Jesus, so we at least get credit for that. Have you ever thought like that? Well, I used to think that. That used to be the gospel I preached. The Scripture teaches that faith, like every other part of salvation, is a gift of God's grace. It's given to people who are dead in sin and who cannot believe, apart from a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. I know many of you, most of you perhaps, are familiar with Ephesians chapter 2. In the opening part of that chapter, Paul describes our predicament in sin. How we are dead in sin and we are captives of the devil and we walk in habits of transgression. We are a mess. We are goners. We are lost. But then he says this, But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then later he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Should boast. Lest anyone should say, that's my contribution. I did the faith part. Paul says, no, faith, like every other part of salvation, is a gift of God. It's all grace. You can't boast in anything. And that really is a hard reality for our proud hearts. We can't boast in anything. The fact is that we are too sinful by nature even to come to Christ. The salvation is made for us. It's available to us in Jesus. He stretches out His arms and says, come to me. And we are so lost, so dead, so full of sin that we can't come to Him. Now, I didn't say that we are too sinful for Him to receive. Now, the fact is, He receives everyone who comes. The worst of sinners who come, He receives. The problem is, we are too sinful to recognize our need for Him, to want Him, to desire Him, to come to Him, to believe on Him. We're too sinful for that. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people don't do a lot of productive things. They're dead. That's what we are by nature spiritually. We are dead to the glory of God and dead to the gospel of God and dead to the Savior of God. Our hearts, the prophet said, are like stone. Our eyes are blind. Jesus said, no man can, not may. Boys and girls, you know the difference between may and can. John 6:44, Jesus said, no man can come to me. No man has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's a hard reality for proud hearts, but the fact is that we are so locked in to sin, so bound up to pride and sin and selfishness, that if God didn't come by His Spirit through the gospel and recreate our hearts and give us faith, none of us would come to Christ. Isn't that a cause for humility? Isn't that a humbling reality? If we had been there on the day Jesus died, every one of us, without exception, would have screamed, crucify Him. Crucify Him. So, if you have faith in Christ, it's a miracle, your faith. It's a miracle. If you have faith, if you have love toward Christ, it is because God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, and then at His appointed time, in time, sent the Holy Spirit to make you alive and create faith in your heart through the gospel. We could not meet our most elementary need. Now, if you're not a believer and this troubles you, this idea that you cannot make yourself into a believer, if that troubles you, there's one very simple thing to do. Go to Jesus. Go to Him. You want faith? Go to Him and ask Him to create faith in your heart toward Himself. You want faith? Then go to Him for it. But beloved, don't quibble with the sovereign right of God to save whomever He pleases, to have mercy on whom He will have mercy. That is His right. He is God. We are lost and we will not come. If God doesn't choose to give grace and create faith, none will come. Don't quarrel with God about His right to choose. That kind of argument is not rooted in humility. It's rooted in pride. And it's a testimony to the fact that unless God saves the proud, none will be saved. It's all grace. But that's not my real point now. I said all that to get to my real point. My point is, what kind of people does God choose to save? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You think you can be proud because God has chosen to give you faith? I'm one that God has chosen. Look at me. What kind of person must I be that God would choose me? Well, Paul will tell you right here. For you see your calling. That word calling refers to that work of the Holy Spirit that I described earlier. The Spirit of God is sent to people dead in sin, and He makes them alive. He recreates their hearts. He draws them to Christ. That's our calling. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen. Now this is the part we need to get. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. Things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that, get this, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. You see, God doesn't choose people for salvation because they bring anything to the table, because they will be grand additions to His kingdom, because they will enhance the reputation of His Son. No. No, God chooses people on account of their nothingness in the eyes of the world. That doesn't mean they're nothing to Him. God knows every human because He created every human, and there is a dignity that belongs to being human because you are the creation of God. But in the eyes of men, God chooses people who are nothing in the eyes of their fellow humans. He chooses the obscure people, the people with relative insignificance, the nobodies God chooses. You like that? These are the ones God chooses and calls. And you see why He does it. So that no flesh will glory in His presence. And the only appropriate response to saving grace is profound humility and profound gratitude. Repeat this to yourself. I'm a Christian because God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's why I'm a Christian. But you know what some of us will say? I'm a Christian because I'm one of the foolish ones, and I'm proud of it. Well, think about that a little more carefully. It's not a reason for pride. It's a reason for gratitude. It's a reason for astonishment. But it's a reason to be humble. Step number 3 on a pathway to a life of humility is the thoughtful and ongoing acknowledgement. You see, none of this works if you just do it once. This has to become the way we think about ourselves. Step number 3 is a thoughtful, ongoing acknowledgement that our lives and the lives of everyone precious to us are entirely subject, continually subject to God's sovereign will and power. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Verse 13. James 4:13. Now, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and we're going to make a profit. You get the picture. There's a businessman. He says, I tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to take my partners. We're going to move to New York City. We're going to live there. We're going to barter our goods for a year, and we're going to get rich. And then we're going to come home. Whereas James says, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. And if the Lord wills, we will do this or we will do that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. See how practical the Bible is? This goes to the very heart of the way we live. It's very natural to make plans. We have to make plans. It's impossible to live without making plans. It's not sinful to make plans. And you imagine a kid who graduated from high school in May, wakes up one morning in August and says, well, you know, classes start tomorrow at Chapel Hill. I'm going to go to Carolina. Do you have the right courses? I don't know. Well, have you applied? Nope. Just decided this morning. And you're going to show up at the registrar's office and said, I want to join your fine university. Does it work like that? Or can you imagine a guy who gets up on Monday, calls the office and says, I've decided I'm going to take my family on a vacation. When? Today? Where are you going to go? Well, I thought we'd go to Hawaii. Do you have any tickets? No, I don't have any tickets. You have any? No, I don't have any reservations. I just decided. Doesn't work like that. You want to take a vacation in Hawaii, you're going to have to plan. Making plans, it's essential to life in this present world. And it's not sinful to make plans. The sin comes when we assume that we're going to be able to follow through on those plans, that our plans are going to work, and it's going to end up as wonderful as we planned it to be. That's a problem. I'm going to go to Carolina, and I don't have to study, and I don't have to apply. I'm just going to show up. Or I've planned for 10 years for this trip to Hawaii. It's going to be wonderful because I've given it so much thought. Look at what James calls that. He calls that boasting in your arrogance. That's boasting in your arrogance. Now, that's kind of harsh. Why would he say that? Because you are assuming that you have control over all the factors that are necessary to pull off your plans. You're going to be alive on this day that you plan to go to Hawaii. And you and all your family is going to be in perfect health. And the weather is going to be conducive for you to fly. And the travel's going to be safe there and back, and while you're there, it's all going to be just as you plan. Why do you assume that? Do you have the power to make it so? As I was preparing this, I reflected back over family vacations. And honestly, I cannot count the number of times that we planned the family vacation. When our kids were all at home, kids were young, only to have those plans dramatically altered by sickness. I remember vacations spent in the ER, spent in line at drugstores, getting prescriptions filled, spent by the bed of a sick child instead of playing on the beach. That's what we had planned, but that's not what happened. We didn't plan for two kids to come down with pneumonia on the same vacation. We didn't plan that, but somebody did, you see. In order for us to make our plans work, we have to have power to control all the factors that are necessary to make our plans work. And we don't have any of that power. Not one iota of it. The most we can do is plan. That's the best we can do. Solomon says in Proverbs 16, a man's heart plans his steps, but the Lord directs his steps. Man's heart plans his way, but the Lord actually directs his steps. A life of humility is a life of humble, grateful acknowledgement that our lives are incredibly fragile and uncertain, and that God rules over all the details of our lives. And He will decide what will happen, not us. Whatever we wish, whatever we dream, is subject to God's immediate sovereign will and power. And beloved, we should not admit that grudgingly. We ought to acknowledge that gratefully. Because He loves us. He's infinitely wiser and better than we are. And what He plans for us is much, much better than what we would ever plan for ourselves. There's actually a great deal of peace in resigning our lives, our days, our futures, our plans into the hands of God. And to acknowledge without bitterness or rancor or regret that whatever we do is subject to the good pleasure of God. So we make our plans and we lay them out before the Lord and we say, Lord, may Your will be done. Now in saying all of that, beloved, I'm fully aware that there are times when what God wills for us is not only contrary to what we willed, but it's a kind of thing we would never choose for ourselves. God sometimes leads us into things, experiences, events that are so bitter, so contrary to anything we would ever choose for ourselves, that it becomes a real difficulty for our faith. But can we humbly submit to whatever God decrees with the peace of knowing that He does love us, as a father loves his child. And He is caring for us. Though what He decrees hurts us. Have you ever disappointed one of your children? You ever had your child say to you, "You don't love me. You don't like, you couldn't love me. If you loved me, you wouldn't make me do this." You ever had a child say that to you? If you're worth your stuff as a parent, you've had that said to you. I've had it said to me. And sometimes we say that to God, don't we? If you love me, you wouldn't do this. But He does love us. And can we, in the midst of our tears and broken heart, even as we're pleading with Him not to do what it appears to be His purpose to do, can we plead for mercy without rebellion, without bitterness, without anger, without turning our backs on Christ or the Bible or the church? You see, God knows that there are things that He appoints to us that are too much for us. He knows it's going to break our hearts. He knows it's going to crush us. He knows that our lives will never be the same. But somehow in all of that, He intends good for us. And we don't see that, but can we submit humbly to God's right to do with us as He pleases, and to the confidence that what He pleases in love, not wrath, and His ultimate purpose is good and not harm. We began this study in humility by going to 2 Corinthians 12 and thinking about the Apostle Paul and the fact that God allowed the messenger of Satan to buffet Paul's body, to beat him. And it caused him such pain that he cried out to God, "Take it away, Lord. Can't do this. I can't preach with this pain. I can't travel with this pain. Take it away. Take it away." And God said, "No. No, Paul. No, take it away. But what I'm going to do, I'm going to funnel grace into your life enough to hold you up and enable you to do everything you want to do, even in the midst of that pain." The ultimate example of this is our Lord, who helped plan Calvary in the eternal counsels of God. In His Godhood, He helped plan the cross. He volunteered for it. But as He came in His weak humanity to the evening of the cross, knowing what was ahead of Him, the very wrath of God, He pleaded, "Father, please, take this away from me. Take this cup away, please." And He pleaded to the extent that His sweat became tears. That was the pressure. That was the agony. But remember how He ended His prayers. Not one time, three times. Remember how He ended. "Not my will, but thine be done." Can you see why humility must be a grace that's worked in us by the Holy Spirit? How do we bring ourselves to this kind of submission? We must plead with God. We must plead with God for the help of His Spirit. If you ever find yourself tested to the extreme, in the midst of your brokenness and agony and disappointment and questions, ask for the grace to believe, though you may never understand the reason, to believe that God has a purpose and that He will give you grace to bear whatever He assigns to you. final counsel for developing a life of humility. Four pieces of counsel. Face the reality of who you are as a creature. Acknowledge the kind of people that God chooses to save. Maintain an awareness that your life and the life of everyone you love is continually subject to the sovereign will of God and is out of your control. But now step four. A humble life is a bold and courageous life lived by faith in the promise and power of God. A humble life is a bold and courageous life lived by faith in the power and promise of God. A humble life is not a life spent cringing, hiding in a corner. It's a life that's lived out in front of the world, boldly and courageously. You see, a truly humble life has one great objective. The glory of God. The fame of Christ. And the spiritual good of others. It's one great goal with three distinct parts. Glory of God. Fame of Christ. Spiritual good of others. The goal of the humble man is not the advancement of himself in any vainglorious way. He wants God to be glorified. And this is a clincher, he is convinced that God will exalt the humble. Which he takes to mean not that if you're humble, you'll end up being a king. But that if you live a humble life, God will enable the humble to achieve their purpose. To be useful in this world. To advance the reputation of Christ and the gospel. That's what drives a humble man. Or to be useful. That's why Paul said, I have actually come to glory in my infirmities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And what I live for is that the glory of God would be made manifest through me. I don't have to be comfortable. I don't have to be loved. I don't have to be highly esteemed. I want the gospel to be advanced. I want God to be glorified. And the humble has a promise that if we will humble ourselves, God will exalt us. And that means that God will use us for our great end, the glory of His name. That's what we want. First Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. The path of humility is one encumbered with a lot of trouble and care. Well, cast all that on Him. He cares for you. And then in verse 10, Peter says this, but may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Who called you to His eternal glory. See, that's the objective. That's why we're saved. It's for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. That's why we serve. That's why we must humble ourselves. Because God exalts the humble. Which means what? It means we'll be useful. And the praise of God's glory will be seen in us if we humble ourselves. Humble preachers, humble Sunday school teachers, humble parents, humble witnesses in the world should expect that they will be useful, that God will do great things through them, because He loves their humility. So, the ultimate step toward humility is to forget ourselves and to attempt bold, seemingly impossible acts of gospel witness. You say, I can't do that. I'm so weak. Yeah, but you're trusting Christ to exalt the humble. So you attempt great things for Christ and for the gospel, believing that God will not allow the humble to fail. Do you have someone in your life that you would very much like to see come to Christ, but you've never really witnessed to them because you're afraid of them? Or you're afraid of what will happen to you if you do witness to them. You may be cut off from them. May lose your job. You could cause a row in the family. So fear for what the consequences to yourself may be. You don't witness. Humility. Prayerfully. Attempts what the person who is protecting himself would never attempt. Because the humble, what he cares about is the glory of God and the salvation of souls. Not his peace, not his reputation, not his comfort. And so, living a humble life means willing to risk self and to risk comfort and to risk favor in order to bear witness to the gospel of Christ. You see, a humble life is not a timid, fearful life. Much to the contrary, the truly humble believer attempts great things for Christ. And he does it for two reasons. He believes that God will exalt and bless the humble. And God will accomplish great things through him if he is humble in what he does. And secondly, because he has died to the love of being loved. Maybe that's the hardest death of all. To die to the love of being loved. How much misery we experience because we love to be loved and we can't find the love for ourselves that we think we have to have. May God make us content with being loved by Him and being used by Him. Well, do you see that humility is something you ought to crave? I don't know how you've thought about humility in the past. My prayer has been that you will come to think of humility as a jewel that you need to pursue. It's something you need to be. And if you're saying, I don't need to be humble, I am. Think again. Now, perhaps someone will say, well, preacher, I heard you say earlier that humility is an impossibility without the grace of Christ. So, Christ wants me humble. He'll have to make me humble. Nothing I can do about it. The Bible commands you to humble yourself and to be clothed with humility. You need to pursue humility. Now, you'll need the grace of Christ to pursue it, but you will never be humble unless it becomes the desire of your heart to be humble. We're mapping out steps to humility. I would urge you, not because it's a great sermon, but because these ideas are essential, to go back and listen again to the steps to a pathway to humility. And God willing, in a couple weeks, I want to come back and preach one more sermon about how humility behaves in various relationships, in the home, in the church, in the workplace. I pray that God will preserve us so we can do that. Dear Father, most of us would very much like for people to think that we are humble. We would be grieved if people think that we are proud. We love the thought of being thought humble. But the actual work of humility is something from which we natively draw back. Because actually being humble requires death to the flesh, death to self. Father, help us to come to the place that being humble is so important to us that we are willing to put our flesh on the rack and to have pride and self-absorption and self-exaltation beaten out of us, if necessary, that we might not simply be thought of as humble, but that we would be humble in our hearts, in our minds, before your all-seeing eye. And for those who have never in humility bowed the knee to Jesus, confessing sin and begging for mercy, Father, bring them to that, please, for their eternal good and for your everlasting glory. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.